help us now as we turn again our attention to your word. Give our minds the ability to understand and retain what we learn, and that through that we can be obedient to it. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Amen.
Good to see all y'all here this morning, and I thanked my mother for having me, and she said, "Oh, it was no trouble," you know, but it was trouble because she was told by the doctor that medically she couldn't have a child safely again, and she did not need to get pregnant, that it would possibly result in my mother's death, or it could result in the child being mentally handicapped. Don't say anything. It could result in even my death. And so they determined they would not have any more babies. And the Lord had another plan. And I'm so glad my mother thought, you know, we'll go ahead and have this baby. She said, actually, I never thought otherwise. She said, the thought never crossed my mind, oh, well, I need to think about, do I need to keep this baby or get rid? She said, that thought was never even entertained. And I'm so thankful, you know, that just the natural result of pregnancy was, oh, God's blessed us and we're going to have another life, you know. And, of course, she said she was scared because of all the warnings from the doctors, but I think I was like the easiest birth she'd ever had and easiest child to raise, you know. And we won't ask her opinion on that too deeply, but I'm just thankful for all of you mothers and the decision you made to raise children in godliness. And it may not have yet produced the fruit that you're praying for, but you keep praying. And God's will be done, and we're thankful for that. We're in Psalm 10. And remember last week, my amazing lesson on music and everything, that the musicians in this congregation helped me afterwards and laughed at me and things of this nature. But the best description I know to give you is that the beat to this song is da-dum, 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 da-dum. That's the only way I can really give it to you as far as music's supposed to be. But it is to the tune from 106 in our blue hymn book. And it's a very common tune. And if you don't know it, just turn to Psalm 10 in your little Psalter and we'll start singing it and kind of get it down. Remember that there is a point in the psalm where I go da-dum, 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 da-dum. And here it is. Da-dum, 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 da. And I'll hold you, da, until I cut you off. You stay there with me, da. I won't be silly and keep going, but da-da-dum, da-dum, da-da. So we can do that. All right? So let's try Psalm 10. Wherefore it is that thou, O Lord, dost stand from us afar? And wherefore hidest thou thyself when times so troublous are? The wicked in his loftiness doth persecute the poor. In these devices they have framed, let them be taken sure. The wicked of his heart's desire doth talk with boasting great. He blesseth him that's covetous, whom yet the Lord doth hate. The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call, and in the counsels of his heart the Lord is not at all. His ways they always grievous are, thy judgments from his side. Removed are at all his foes, he puffeth with despite. And the last line. Within his heart he thus has said, I shall not moved be. And no adversity at all shall ever come to me. Okay, we'll get that one down and we'll sing some more sections through that as we go along, but you're doing great at it. And following the leader, even though the leader's not that good at it. So together, though, we can sing unto the Lord and praise His name through these particular psalms. Psalm 10, I gave you an introduction kind of last week through some outlines that I handed out and things of that nature. And now we're going to start really into the meat of the introduction and then the first couple of verses. I would call this lesson probably, Why Are You Hiding? And if you look at the text in Psalm 10, it says, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Now, most people agree that David is the author of this. It's very similar in content to Psalm 9. It's a reflection of what we deal with in the world almost every moment of every day. In fact, people have asked this question, I'm sure, a lot. The wicked seek to oppress the righteous. They take advantage of the poor. And finally, we are told in this psalm that God is going to correct all wrongs and He will show Himself to be King. That's the beauty of this psalm, as it starts off of this cry and this plea to God for help and understanding and you know, show yourself to be what you've promised that you're going to be. And in the end, the praise is very clear. The Lord is King forever and ever in verse 16. And we have to keep that perspective in our minds through everything we see unfolding in society. If you don't, it's just going to be dark and bleak. And there's no hope. Somebody was talking about modern day psychiatrists and psychologists being some of the most depressed people as they deal with people with all sorts of psychological issues, emotional issues, and things of this nature. And you can't point them to true hope. There's nothing within the psychologist world except inner peace. And we know that the peace that the Lord gives is not the peace that the world has. It's a different peace. It's peace that in spite of the circumstances, you can still rejoice, you can still function, you can still move forward. But the modern psychology world, the modern psychiatrist world, doesn't know that peace. And so they seek another form of peace, a peace that the world gives. And what do we know about the world? Well, we're going to read about it here in Psalm 10 as we go through it, and you're going to see it's not something that is going to give man peace. And this is why I'm, you know, careful to remind people that tell me that, you know, hey, I'm going to a psychiatrist or I'm going to a psychologist. They're not going to give you the peace that passes understanding. They're going to try to rationalize, and it's not going to bring about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Christian is after in his life, is producing the fruit of the Spirit. But rather, it'll be a fruit that is not of the Spirit. It'll be of this world. It'll be of this mentality that is out there today that we see is tearing apart society. It's not working. The ideologies that are out there today simply don't work. Men can't have babies. Women can't be men. And all of the things that are being promoted out there, you can murder a baby in the womb, but if you were to kill a pregnant woman, you get, you know, cited for death twice. You know, there's just so many inconsistencies to the world's mentality and the world's ideology. And so don't run to the world for your solution. Run to the Lord for your solution. It'd be the very best thing that you can do. Now, I want you to look at the disconnect between perception and the disconnect between reality. I guess those are the best words to use, perception and reality. Sometimes, and a good example of this is sometimes when I'm speaking to my wife about something, and she'll say, "Are you upset?" And I'll say, "No, I'm not upset." "Well, you're acting upset." "Oh, I'm not upset. You know, I'm just kind of, maybe I'm high strung over a topic or something, you know." You know, and she's like, are you angry?" "No, I'm not angry." But she was perceiving anger. She was seeing all the outward signs that looked like I was angry. It's interesting to note in verse number 1, you see there is a feeling. There is a perception of abandonment. Look what it says. "Why standest thou afar off?" So the psalmist is saying, God isn't near me. God isn't near the solution of the problem in this particular instance. "Why hidest thyself in times of trouble?" So his perception, his feeling of what is happening around him is that God is disconnected. God is not involved. God has stepped away from the circumstance. And then in verse 16, we see a declaration of what we know, or reality. So in verse 1, you've got the perception, the feeling that man has. In verse 16, you have the reality. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand." Or out of his land, excuse me. So you have a perception, and you have a reality. You have a feeling, and you have what we know to be true and not feel. We have to guard ourselves against feelings. Someone described them as false feelings, and I would not describe our feelings as false feelings, because they actually are real, aren't they? They're things we really feel. And to say, "Well, I feel this way," and somebody say, "Well, it's just a feeling." You're right, but it is a feeling. And it is something we have to emotionally work through in our minds. It's something we have to say, yes, this is real. This feeling is a real feeling, and they affect us in real ways. But sometimes our feelings don't reflect truth. We may feel a certain way, but that feeling isn't reflecting a truth. I would rather see them as a feeling that brings about an improper reaction as opposed to calling them a false feeling. Because feelings are real. And when somebody gets their feelings hurt, they really are hurt. Now, they may be hurt for the wrong reason. They may be hurt because of a misunderstanding and they don't have the facts, but they're still feeling something, aren't they? So when somebody cries and you say to them, "Oh, quit that crying." Well, that always works. I mean, every time I've ever said that to anybody that's crying, they just stop crying immediately. It's just amazing. No, they don't. Because it's that emotion is seated in a feeling that is genuine to them. Now, after you give somebody the facts, and maybe they realize, I mean, somebody runs in and says, "Your son Billy is dead. He just got hit by a car out there riding a bicycle." And the mother, oh, and she starts crying, and she runs outside and she sees Billy standing there rubbing his head. And she says, "I thought you said he was dead." He said, "Oh, well, he looked dead. He was just laying there, knocked out cold." Well, he wasn't dead. He just knocked out. But those feelings don't immediately die in the mother. She has to, okay, I've got to work through this now. He's not dead. Now I'm going to be angry and kill his friend. And there's going to be a death, you know, for telling me that. So, you know, our feelings can just shift and change on the fly. This is why we don't need to be feeling-oriented people. We need to be fact-based people as best we can. But I'm not denying we're going to have feelings. We're going to have emotions. They're going to come from time to time. If I touch a hot stove eye, I'm going to react appropriately. I'm going to jerk my hand away from it. And if I feel compassion toward a sick person, then my reaction toward that reality ought to also be real. It ought to be that I would respond in a reaction to relieve them of whatever suffering they're having. So whether there's a physical feel, touch feel that's real, or a compassion or an emotional feeling that is real, our reaction should always match what is demanded of the truth. Stove eye's hot, pull hand away, yell ouch. someone is suffering, compassion response is meet the need. These are true aspects that every Christian needs to be engaged in at whatever level. You may be the person that's called upon by Sister Heidi to deliver a meal to somebody who's sick, or somebody just had a baby, or whatever the case may be. Your reaction should be one of compassion or joy that you get to serve toward this ailing brother or sister, or whatever need it is that's going on there. So you've got that proper response based on a factual known need. It's how we care for one another. It's how we do show compassion. There's people, you have no compassion, somebody will say to somebody, because they're not reacting in a way that reveals that they care about the crisis. And however, to feel emotionally or physically that God has abandoned us when we're having a particularly tough day, or maybe a tough month, or maybe a tough year, is actually a feeling with no basis in it. To suggest that God has deserted you, or He is not there, or He is not doing His job, is not seated in any fact. You've abandoned truth, and now you're allowing emotion to drive you. I'm having a very hard month. I'm having a very hard year. I just don't think God is there. Well, no, He is quite there, I assure you. The Bible understanding is a theological word we use called omnipresence. He is always everywhere at all times. There isn't somewhere He is not. And we put the word omni, O-M-N-I, in front of various words to give the expression of all-encompassing. I think I've told you the story several times when I was describing this word. I remember standing in a complex one time called the Omni Center. And in that center, they would have rodeos. Then they would put in a wood floor and they'd have a dance. And then they'd pull off the wood floor and rake back the dirt. And there was a swimming pool under that thing. People would go swimming in there. I mean, you could do just about anything in that building you wanted to do. It was an omni, all-encompassing center. You could do a lot of things there. And so the picture of the omnipresence of God, or the omnipotence, His potency, His all-encompassing power, omnipotent, omnipresent, these are words that give us an understanding of the character of God so that we can better understand and express in human terms what we can understand about God. And so you may feel like He is not there, but what we know about Him is that He in fact is. Now the truth is, as verse 16 says, the Lord is King forever and ever. And our feelings should not trump that truth. There's a place in Pigeon Forge called Wonder Works. It's a house that's turned upside down. Has anybody ever seen that place? It's an upside down house. Well, I don't know what it's like now. It's been years since I've been there. But when we went in, one of the first things you got to do to get into this place is to walk down this little tunnel. And you're on this rail with hand grips and everything. I mean, it's a safe little thing. But the lights in the tunnel are turning like this. And so when you step on that thing, your body does this. Even though the ramp you're on's not moving, the floor is steady, you've got rails there, everything is perfect, your perception is altered by everything around you. In fact, a wreck. The thing they have to do is they have to peel through all that data and work through it to figure out what really happened. Because somebody standing on the sidewalk says, oh, they ran that red light. The dash cam on this guy's car shows he didn't run the red light. The lady over there says, oh, they were speeding. But the little device inside the car shows at the moment of impact he was 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. And so there's all sorts of different things happening around us, and we perceive them quite differently. And for us in the congregation, somebody leaves the congregation and they're no longer with us. And some perceive it, oh, this is the worst thing that could ever happen to our congregation. Others say the Lord, you know, blesses, He adds to the church, He takes away from the church, the Lord builds the church. And you've got that attitude. And then you've got people, oh, they're gone, I didn't even know. I mean, literally, we've got the whole scope of responses to someone who leaves the congregation. And so we want to be careful not to just be driven by emotions, but we want to be even as careful not to be devoid of them. We need to truly have proper biblical emotions and to respond in a way that is God-honoring with those emotions. In fact, we are commanded in the Scripture, you rejoice with somebody that's rejoicing. You display the emotion of rejoicing when they are. There was somebody years and years ago who, you know, we would be at a party and they wouldn't laugh or smile or get involved with it. They would just be like this. And I would go, isn't this neat? Yes, but I don't think we should be so frivolous. I go, well, this is a time of rejoicing. They just had a baby or they just celebrated their 100th birthday. You know, that's amazing. We should be rejoicing. I will not do this. Oh, okay. Well, that's improper because we're commanded that we ought to be rejoicing with somebody that's rejoicing. In fact, we ought to be singing a psalm according to the New Testament. It says, if you're joyful, sing a psalm. Do something that brings about joy, you know, or is a reflection of that joy. And then if somebody is brokenhearted, we're to mourn. It says, if they're weeping, weep with them. That's where we have to change whatever's going on around us. Maybe you just came into $1 million inheritance from an uncle you didn't even know you had. So you're not sad that he's dead. You're just happy you got the $1 million. And you find out that someone in the church is suffering or through sickness or something, and you don't just walk in there, hey! You know, no, you bring yourself down and you weep with those that are weeping. You're the master of your emotions, but don't cast emotions away as not important at all, because they're very important. It's how we identify with one another as humans, and it's the way that God has described His own character to us is through something we would understand, and that's emotion. God describes many things in the Bible this way. Feelings, though, they should never trump facts. Okay? If there is a fact, your feelings shouldn't trump that fact. Feelings are important. They make us respond appropriately. Fear can cause a person to fly from a problem, jump up and run. It can cause them to stand and fight because they know they have to defend the innocent. And so instead of running, they're going to stay there and fight. Fear can elicit a feeling that we have to act upon appropriately for whatever the circumstance is. If a tree is falling on me and somebody says timber and I see the tree falling, I don't go, all right, that's it, here comes the tree, I'll fight it. I don't stand there and fight the tree. I run. However, if I see the tree about to fall on somebody and I think that I can get them out in time, then I throw myself into harm's way fearfully, but you try to knock them out of the way of the tree so that they don't get crushed. So yes, there is a proper emotional reaction to all of the things going on around us. Sorrow, we either cry or we set about to repair that which brought about sorrow. Or we may cry and set about to repair that which brought sorrow. Or we may just sit and cry. Sometimes I've just done that because I didn't know what else to do. So many emotions, and we have the responsibility to make sure we turn to the facts and respond to the circumstance in an appropriate manner. So when we look at our verse here, don't look at the verses here and imagine that the psalmist has lost all hope. But the psalmist is giving his emotional plea under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show us the humanity of the author here and also to give us a picture of the Messiah. Because it was on the cross that the Messiah said something very similar to this. Not exactly, but something similar. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? This may seem like an odd one because most of us respond to trouble with a wonder, you know, why God, well, I say most of us, some of us do, with why didn't God just destroy me in the first place? Why did he just allow this minor thing to happen? I don't deserve even this good. And we would hope that would be a response that you would have when trouble comes your way. I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Oh, no, I'm getting less than what I deserve. I deserve hell. But this is going on in my life, and you know, I need to be thanking God in the midst of it that I'm still able to serve him. I'm still able to praise his name. I'm still able to be a help to others. Maybe we respond to the trouble wondering why God has not fixed the problem already. Not that why did God allow it to happen as much as why has he not fixed it? Why has he not already come in and done something about it? We might have prayed. We may have even actually waited patiently for something. And we don't understand why God is not acting in the way we think he should be acting. I have a tendency to pull that little stunt from time to time. Something goes on and I don't understand why God didn't answer my prayer in exactly the way I prayed it. Because obviously, since I have all knowledge and since I have all understanding and I can predict the future perfectly, I know exactly what God needs to do. Isn't that kind of how we act sometimes when we pray and God doesn't answer our prayers? Oh, I know exactly what's going to happen in the future. I know exactly. No, we don't know. And so when we pray and we cry out to the Lord for something and he doesn't answer our prayers in the exact way we're expecting him to, we need to understand that you and I are finite. We are very limited. We don't know why all of the whys happen. But we do know there's one who does know and has already planned all things out for our good and for his glory. And he has done so before eternity. Nothing creeps up on God. We are not, as Pastor Josh mentioned, I think in maybe it was in the question and answer time, he mentioned the phrase open theism. And in open theism, it's the idea that God doesn't know all things. He's limited his own knowledge so that he becomes an agent of self-discovery through history. In other words, he discovers things, and as he discovers them, he then begins to act upon them. But the Bible doesn't teach a God that is not all knowledgeable. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And there's nothing that God hasn't already planned out. And we want to limit him. We want to say, oh, no. In fact, the way salvation is sometimes described by people is God looked down the hallway of time. Has anybody ever heard this one? God looked down the hallway of time and he saw that you were going to be saved, and so then he chose to elect you. So in other words, God, there was something God didn't know. He had to, at a moment in time, discover something that God didn't already know, which we know is not a biblical truth. God doesn't, he doesn't walk around with a level of ignorance about circumstances only to discover them along the way. That would be a terrifying God to serve. To think that, man, he didn't know everything, you know. Well then, why do we turn to him with the deepest problems? And why do we turn to him with our pleas and our cries if we've got a God who simply just doesn't have it all together? No, we've got a God that knows all things and he has performed all things. Jesus expressed something similar, as I told you, when he was on the cross. Look at Psalm... Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But it's in Matthew 27 in verse number 46. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that's translated as, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the actual text in Psalm 22 reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So Jesus, on the cross, quotes a song. There's a song that he probably sang growing up as a child, sang as an adult, and it was Psalm 22. And on the cross, he quotes that. And any hearing Jew around there would know immediately he was quoting Psalm 22. Now, it shouldn't be too odd that he would do that, because how many times have you and I quoted verses when we're in adverse moments? We're in times of trouble. And you quote a verse. And you're quoting that verse for encouragement, as a reminder to yourself that God hasn't deserted you. Maybe there's a verse during a troubled time that you just hung on to, and it became kind of your watchword verse, and every time that trouble would come up in your mind, that verse would spring forward with hope, and that verse would just be your verse. We talk about, so what's your life's verse? My life's verse changes a lot. You know, I thought at one time, and I was, you know, as a young Christian, 17, 18 years old, I thought you were supposed to have a life verse. And so I searched the Bible diligently to find a life verse. And every time I'd find one, I'd think, this would be a great verse for life. Then I'd find another one. But that's also a good verse for life. And then you'd find another one. And I never could settle on a single verse for a life verse, because there's just so many great verses out there. But I think what you need to have is a life's moments verse. A verse that applies to the moment you're passing through in life right now. This section of Scripture is a great encouragement to me during the loss of my mother. This section is a great encouragement to through the loss of this job. This verse is a great encouragement to me through the loss of a whatever. Or whatever troubles you may be going through, it's a passage of Scripture that becomes important to you because you've meditated upon it. And the Lord has used it to give you comfort and to give you strength. So don't fret if you don't have a life verse. And if you do have a life verse, that's great. I think that's wonderful that you've discovered a verse that you can settle on. The Bible has several places that people cried out to God for help. One is in the book of Jonah. Turn over there, Jonah chapter number 2. You probably know the story just a little bit. This is a story about this fella who the Lord has said, here's a job that you've got to do. I want you to do this job. He said, I don't really want to do that job. And so he went the exact opposite direction of where the Lord had sent him to go. Now, I know none of you have ever pulled a stunt like that. Whatever you know you're convinced is a biblical thing for you to do, you've done that, I'm sure, right? And never done the opposite. Well, I'm afraid many of us have been Jonahs on numerous occasions. And in Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So he'd been swallowed by this great fish at this point, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Now that is really why we cry unto the Lord many times, is because of affliction. Somebody said, hey, you know, I feel bad only praying to the Lord when things aren't going right. Well, in our society, you could be praying continuously because things just aren't going right in society. Things look really bad. But here, he's crying unto the Lord. And he heard him. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Then a couple of verses down, we see what he's saying in his prayer. Verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, that is an expression of confidence that even though I'm at the bottom, I'm still going to look toward hope. I'm not going to give up. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Now, we've been down before, but have you been down to the point that you just felt it crushing your very soul? If you have, you know what real hurt and real depression is in a person's life when they're crushed to their very soul. And he says, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. Not only was there an emotional turmoil going on, but there was actually physical trauma going on. He was physically and emotionally at the bottom, as about as the bottom as you can go. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. So he's describing this journey. He was at the very bottom of the ocean. He was at the bottom of himself emotionally. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So in spite of his physical location and the physical trauma he was going through, he's remembering salvation through the Lord. My life, you brought it up from corruption. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. You heard it. God, you heard my cry. So Jonah was a guy who had the emotional and the physical aspects going on of utter defeat, utter destruction. I don't know how many of us would be swallowed by a giant fish and think, I'll get out of here. You know, this is no problem. I think we'd be freaking out, panicking, slapping the sides of that fish's belly and kicking and clawing and all of that. And this looks like a man who realizes, I am completely in the hand of God. And I need to focus on crying out to Him. There's another place, Jeremiah chapter 17, that we see someone crying out to the Lord. Now Jeremiah, if you know anything, if you've ever read anything about the life of Jeremiah, other than the book of Jeremiah, and you've read commentators on it, there's some people who have done a fantastic job of kind of expounding on the physical troubles that Jeremiah went through. Jeremiah was a prophet that was physically persecuted, and he went through some very troublous times. The things that he had to suffer. In fact, he's known as the weeping prophet. He suffered so many things and he wept so often. I heard a preacher talking about Jeremiah, calling him the crybaby prophet. And it's true, he did. He cried a lot and he wept a lot. Well, in verse 14 of chapter 17, he says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, then I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." So in the depth of suffering that he was going through, he realized if there's any healing, it's got to come from God. If there's any salvation, it comes from God, because he's the one that I'm going to praise. Regardless of what's going on around me, "Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Now, you have to understand that in Jeremiah's day, he was crying out against the false worship of the king himself. The earthly king was not a godly man, like many earthly kings and earthly rulers that we know are not godly men. And they claim to be godly. They have a form of godliness. And the king in Jeremiah's day had a form of godliness. It just happened to be he was an idol worshiper. And he worshiped a false idol there in the temple itself. And he says, "They said unto me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now." If God's going to destroy these idol worshipers, let him do it. Where's it at? He hasn't done it. Boy, they didn't have any idea what they were saying, because just shortly Babylon was going to march on them and take them away captive. And Jeremiah would go with them. He would end up going into captivity with them. But they're like, where's this word of the Lord that you've been promising us? Jeremiah says, "As for me, I've not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee." Literally, it's at the doorstep. Jeremiah says, "I wasn't hoping that horrible things would happen to you. I wasn't like, man, I hope the end comes. Man, I hope it all..." He said, "That's not what I was doing. I haven't run away from my job of being a shepherd to you. I haven't run away from my duty of trying to tell you the truth. But the words that are coming out of my lips are right in front of your nose. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction." So if it's the case that they're not going to turn, then so let it be. Don't let me be the one to lose hope in you, God. I don't want to be the one to say, "Well, I just gave up on the Lord." He said, but just because they're dismayed and just because they're not serving, I don't want to be like them. And we have to be that way in our circumstances. Things may be going horrible around us, and we got to pray, Lord, don't let me get dismayed in this circumstance. Don't let me get down. Don't let me fall to the bottom in my trusting of you. Let me be faithful. And of course, our text, why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And we'll pick up there next week, and we'll begin to see what he does in his describing of all of those around him. And you're going to be amazed at some of the comparisons of what he writes about there that are happening in our day. Don't be too amazed about it, though, because remember, sin has always been sinful in every generation. So it shouldn't surprise you that in our generation, men are still being sinful and doing sinful things. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson today. I pray that we would not only, in the midst of any sorrows or troubles we may be having, remember you and praise you, but that we would let our emotions be guided by knowledge and guided by truth. I pray now that you would bless the upcoming service here in a few minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.